Please turn with me to Romans and chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We've had a rather lengthy break. It's almost 3 months since we last dealt with this passage of Scripture. I was looking at my sermon notes and they showed that we last dealt with Romans on the 20th of November. And as we return, I will try and remind you of the new section that we have begun. But first of all, let us read it together. And that is Romans chapter 6, verse 15. And we will go up to verse 18. The Bible says, "They, what then shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." I think let's go on, since we've taken a long break. It will help in talking about the context. Verse 19, "And I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's pray together. Our Father, we have asked that you might open our eyes, open our minds, indeed open my mouth, in order that your word might be declared faithfully and your people might hear it readily. We do ask now that you will take that song as a true prayer from our individual hearts and answer us beyond our ability to ask or even imagine. May your word, lifted out of its sacred pages, be burnt into our hearts as with a hot iron, by the Spirit of the living God. And thus may we go out of this place better Christians, individuals who are victorious over the world, over the devil, and over sin. A people who will leave their mark upon the world for good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at chapter 6 of the book of Romans for quite some time now. And in looking at it, I'd like to emphasize afresh, especially after the period that we've had, the important practical place that this chapter occupies in our understanding of the Christian life. You will recall when we began chapter 5, we saw that the emphasis there has to do with the new position that we as Christians enjoy before God because we have been justified by faith. And I emphasize the fact that that chapter is basically a courtroom chapter. It is talking about your new legal position before God. And it is essentially the fact that Jesus has paid your entire debt. If it was an infinite debt, then Christ had paid that infinite debt, and consequently, you will get to heaven. There is no shadow of doubt about it. For however big your sin might be, God's grace is even higher than that. Inevitably, it produced questions. And any place where you teach like that, it will produce questions. And the question that it produced is, does that not suggest, therefore, that I can go out of this place, go and sin as much as I want to, I will still get to heaven? And the point that we have raised is the fact that those who say that people who ask that question have misunderstood Paul in chapter 5 are wrong. And I know a lot of worthy commentators say that, and obviously they are not being fair. The point is, the Apostle Paul has only given us half the truth. Based on that half truth, that conclusion would be right. So what he does in chapter 6 and chapter 7 basically is to give us the other half of the truth. And it is now what I call the hospital situation. So we're no longer really looking at our legal standing before God. In chapter 6 and chapter 7, we are now looking at what God has actually done in the heart of the believer, which makes it impossible for him to do that which made sense logically at the end of chapter 5. And what is that? He first of all answers from verse 2 of chapter 6 up to verse 14. And the argument there was basically, I hope you remember, when Christ died, was buried, and rose again, he went from the realm where sin rules into the realm where God rules. And when you become a believer, you go through that process together with him. You die to sin, in other words, to the realm where sin rules. You are buried with him in spiritual baptism, and you are raised to newness of life in the realm where God rules. So you are done completely with that realm. You can never, ever again be under the rule of sin. And we noticed him in verse 11 to verse 14 produce a number of therefores. What we are to do as Christians is to recognize that in our minds. And when we recognize that in our minds, we proceed to live in such a way that we do the mop-up operation. Whatever remains of that life are still rearing their ugly heads, we deal with them. Because we are now on this other side. But then, as the Apostle Paul reached verse 14, he said, "For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace." And the moment he brings in this fact that you are no longer under law, but under grace, it raises yet further questions. And it's still more or less the same question as verse 1. But this time, it is saying, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? So if you are telling me that I am done with the law of God in terms of it determining my standing before God, remember that, in terms of it determining my standing before God. If I am done with it, that God no longer accepts me on the basis of the law, He accepts me on the basis of grace. If you are saying that, are you not suggesting, back to question one, that we can go on sinning? After all, God will still accept us. Now, what I said to you almost 3 months ago is the fact that the answer of the Apostle Paul changes slightly. The change is more a change of emphasis rather than giving us a different answer. And his answer this time is this. That you see, that kind of freedom you are thinking about actually doesn't exist. That's really what he's saying. Those who live in sin are slaves to sin. Those who live in righteousness and obedience are slaves to righteousness and obedience. There's no such thing as a human being moving from one form of life to the other as though he is a pendulum. That does not exist. And it is really this point, therefore, that he works from verse 16 right up to the end of this chapter. And to me, as I keep saying, these are very important principles. It helps us to understand how we are as Christians on the inside, and consequently, how we ought to live. Now, Paul's answer begins this way, and I just want us to deal with the beginning of this answer. And his answer begins with a question. Look at the way he puts it. By no means. Certainly not, he is saying. And why? Well, he gives it in question form. Don't you know, he's saying. Are you not aware of this basic fact in the spiritual realm? And it is this, that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, we need to think about this for a moment. Because it seems to me that what you are going to be as a Christian hangs on it. The Apostle Paul is basically dealing with the question of the freedom of the human will. That's what he's dealing with. The freedom of the human will. In other words, can you, as a Christian, can you go out of this place, go and live in sin? Can you? Or, let's change the question a little. Can you, as a non-Christian, come through church, be spoken to about the error of your ways, and go back home, and from that point onwards, begin to live a righteous life? After all, you have been given information that the kind of life you were living before was wrong. Can you go and live such a life? Now, we must first of all agree that you as a human being are free to do what you want to do. That's the first thing we must all agree with. The Apostle Paul will not take that out of your nature. Every human being is a free agent. You are not a robot that is being moved outside yourself. Now, once upon a time, we left all that to robots, but today we have remote control TVs, remote control microwave ovens, remote control cars, remote control everything. And therefore, we can all understand what I mean by this. An individual is sitting watching TV, especially these TVs with many channels, and you are sitting there, he's hiding the remote control next to him, and all that's happening is in one moment you're in channel 5, the next moment you're in channel 10, and so on. Now, you will be a fool to rise from there and go and put your size 9 into the TV screen. Because it's not the TV that's making those choices. In fact, I know what you'll do. Immediately say, who's got the remote? Who's got the remote? Because you know somebody else outside that gadget is controlling it. Now, if you were behind me and you kicked me in the back, and if I turned around, I won't be saying, where's the devil? Where's the devil? I'll know it's you, especially if you're the only individual behind me. And praise God I had a powerful quiet time, otherwise you'd be in trouble. Because you are an autonomous, free agent. And this is what Paul is essentially saying at the beginning of verse 16. I'm going to squeeze in a little word there, which is implied but is not stated. Don't you know that when you freely offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, and so on and so forth? The emphasis there is that you, yes, are the one making the decision, yes. You are the one offering yourselves. The choice is being made by you. You are the one going through the mental decision-making process. The Apostle Paul is taking that for granted. Now, from a few verses in the Old Testament and a few verses from the New Testament, I want to show you that it is a basic understanding of Scripture. And that's why the Bible again and again challenges people to choose which way they are going to go. It's because the Bible recognizes that every human being has the power of choice. Two passages from the Old Testament very quickly. The famous Joshua 24. Joshua and chapter 24. Choose ye this day whom you shall serve. Unfortunately, I don't have the King James Version with me. So it won't come out exactly like that. But here it is. Joshua 24 and verse 15. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We have chosen to serve the Lord. We have deliberately, willingly chosen to serve the Lord. Now, it's a basic point of Christian leadership. Any leader who knows his Bible will not coerce people into a form of living that does not come from the inside, from the belly, so to speak. Rather, he will inform people, he will warn people, he will give them sufficient data for them to make a choice. Now, obviously, he will not say to them, well, choose left or choose right. He will urge them to go into one direction. But at the end of the day, it must come from them. Because he recognizes the fact that they are autonomous moral agents. They must make up their own choices. And he's not just a Christian leader in terms of a church context, but he's a Christian leader in terms of the home context as well. What is parenting all about? Parenting is about helping a child to learn to make wise choices. So that at the end of the day, when that child goes out of my home, I don't need to be there all the time. I will know that from his inside, he knows what kind of friends to have. He knows how to spend his money. He knows the importance of love and justice and faithfulness and so on. So that he is an autonomous moral agent, a free moral agent, making his own choices out there. And that's why in any domestic context, and I think any parent will appreciate this, to have children who, when you are arriving home, that's when suddenly they begin changing their behavior and doing certain things, and then, you know, and as you walk in, everything, you know that, look, I'm not winning here. I'm not winning. Because they are now living like this because of me. It's not supposed to be that way. I want them to be themselves, but in being themselves, to choose the right way. And that's what Joshua is saying here. It's not that he's indifferent whether they go for the gods of the Amorites and the gods beyond the river Euphrates. So, no. He definitely has his own choice. But what he's saying is this: I won't force you. I won't. I've done my best. I've educated you. I've warned you. I've done so much in order to enable you to make the right choice. Now I'm leaving it to you. Choose the life that you want. We find exactly the same thing in Deuteronomy 30. There I won't spend too much time talking. It's the chapter before, rather the book before. Deuteronomy 30. And again, there the people of Israel are being told to choose life. Because life and death have been put before their very eyes. Deuteronomy 30. And verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life. They are being persuaded to make their choice and to choose the right thing. Choose life. But at the end of the day, it's to be their choice. If they end up choosing death, fine. It is their choice. They are free moral agents. We find two passages in the New Testament as well. Matthew 17. And verse 12. I begin from verse 11. Jesus replied, Matthew 17, verse 11, to be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. Now notice this. But have done to him everything they wished. They were not forced from the outside. Now, granted, it was the devil who led them to do what they did. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus is not saying, you know, they were just sort of victims of some force on the outside. He's saying, no. When they killed, in fact, it's basically referring to John the Baptist here. When they killed John the Baptist, they did what they wanted to do. They chose to kill him, and they carried out their wish. Now, back to Romans 6, because there's another example there. And the example is in verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." The only reason why Paul can say that is because he recognizes that even in the believer, there is a power of choice. You, as you are sitting there, you have the free moral agency. You think through issues. You weigh pros and cons. You've got your desires and so on. And at the end of the day, you choose the way you go. And Paul is therefore saying now, look, in terms of this choice, I'm pleading with you, do not go the route of offering the members of your body as instruments of wickedness. Don't! Instead, go the route of offering you the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. That's the way you ought to go. Choose that route. Now, those of you familiar or you've been studying our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith will recall that this is what it says at the beginning of chapter 9. It says that God has endued the will of man with the natural liberty, the natural freedom and power of acting upon choice. And that's important. Of acting upon choice. That is, it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So you are all free agents. Nobody should be saying, I just found myself sinning. You know, this world. No. You chose, you went through a deliberate thinking process, and you sinned. Nobody shoved you into it from behind. No one did that. Or by any necessity of nature, determined to do good or evil. You choose the way you want to go. It is in your own deliberate thinking process. Now, we must begin there. Must begin there. At the end of the day, whether you are leading a church or whether you are raising a family, at the end of the day, people will be themselves. That's the way God has made us. Now, having said that, back to our text, because the Apostle Paul, having spoken about offering yourselves, and as I said, I squeezed the little word freely there, you freely offering yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, he goes on to say, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Now that sounds like a contradiction. Paul, you have just said that when I offer myself to somebody, I'm acting as a free moral agent. Now you are saying, in actual fact, I am a slave to the one I am offering myself to. How do you explain that? Let me put it negatively, first of all. What we have just described does not really mean that your will is like a pendulum, so that it swings in the direction of good today, it swings in the direction of bad tomorrow, it swings in the direction of good again, and so on. There is nothing like that. There are in every human being internal forces that hold the will in bondage. Let me say that again. They are in every human being, internal force. In other words, inside you. The point about the freedom of your will is freedom from outside coercion. But doesn't mean therefore that your will is some unpredictable thing that's sort of hitting left and right and so on. No. Inside you, there are forces that predetermine your will. And what are those forces? It's very simple. It is the fact that your will is a slave of your heart. Your will is a slave of your heart. In other words, you do what you want to do. That which you love is that which you end up doing. So your will doesn't act on its own. It is a product of the state of your heart. Secondly, your heart is a slave of your mind. Your heart is a slave of your mind. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8. In taking to Romans 8, I will be very quick to confess that the word mind in Romans 8 is also being used in terms of heart. So don't try to separate mind and heart at the moment. The main thing I want you to see is that the will is a slave of the mind. Now, I repeat, the word mind is being used both of heart and mind. I have separated them because obviously the Bible generally separates them, but in this passage, it is being used in that same way. Let's quickly read Romans 8, beginning with verse 5. Those who live according to their sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. Now notice this. The mind is hostile to God. Now look at the will in consequence. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It's not simply will not please God, it is cannot please God. Verse 7 says, it will not submit to God's law, nor can it submit to God's law. The two go together. The enslavement is on the inside. Each one of us. We don't just do this and do the other as though we are a pendulum hanging loose. There is a position that the heart has taken. The will merely carries out the position of the heart. So, when we are speaking, I need to really emphasize this. When we are speaking about the freedom of the will, we are referring to its freedom from outside coercion. We are not referring to freedom from the inside of you. We're not referring to that. Generally speaking, if I can go from Genesis to Revelation, the human will goes through four phases. The first phase was when God made us, before sin came into the world. The heart, the mind, the heart, the inner you, the you that makes you, you, was perfectly made in love with God. But it could sin. Yet it was not, no, today it seems, tomorrow it doesn't. No. It loved God. Adam and Eve loved God and they walked with God. They could sin and they ended up doing so. It entered the second phase. In that second phase, which is from the time of Adam to the end of the world, and for those who are not converted, is to the very end of their lives. The nature became sinful. When Adam sinned, his nature became sinful. His mind became ruined. It became polluted with sin. His heart also became polluted with sin. Inevitably, therefore, his will became sinful. And you can see it right from the beginning, the way he began to treat his wife, the way he ran away from God and so on, clearly showing the actions were no longer what they were before. Where still, when the first two children were born, Cain and Abel, the one murdered the other, clearly showing that there's been a change, but that change is not outward, it is inside. The mind and the heart have become corrupt, and consequently, the inevitable fruit is that of sin. That's why it should never surprise you that a sinner sins. That's his nature. In fact, when you've got a sinner and he's not sinning, you must be surprised. It must be because of you. Now, in the third situation, it's the converted individual. When the Holy Spirit regenerates you, there is a change on the inside. A supernatural, miraculous change. Remember, you go from this kingdom into the other. On the inside now, you love righteousness. Your mind is set on what God's will for you is. Inevitably, therefore, your will goes in that direction. It is inevitable. You are now a slave to righteousness. That's the way you want to live. And consequently, your life goes in that direction. And then we go to the last phase. And we've hit Revelation by that time. And it is when we are glorified. When we are glorified, even the remaining sin that was in us, that which was often pulling us in the wrong direction, and yes, we fought against it, we did not yield the members of our body to it and so on, but it was pulling us in that direction, that is completely destroyed. We receive new bodies. We are completely glorified. Now my point is this. In each of those phases, your will is a slave. In each of them. In the first case, the will was a slave to this perfect human being who could sin but still perfect. But the will was a slave. In the second category, with the non-Christian, the will is a slave. In the third category, for the Christian, the will is a slave. Now, the Christian can sin just as the non-Christian can do a little bit of righteousness. But it's not the way of life. We'll come to that in a few moments. We come to the last phase. When you are in heaven, your will still be a slave to your nature. Only that this time, it's an absolute nature. It will be absolutely impossible to sin. And basically, it is that sweep across history that the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 9 teaches. That sweep across history. Our concern in what Paul is talking about here is not so much the sweep across history, but the reality at each point. that the will is a slave to your inner man. And friends, we need to understand that in two ways. Here you are, you're a church pastor or church elder, and you sort of individuals have professed faith in the Lord. You give them first the benefit of the doubt. So what do? You listen to the testimony, it sounds credible, you baptize them, you bring them into membership and so on. But you see, if after that, you're just chasing this person, trying to encourage them to come to church, and every time, no, I was working, I had to do my laundry, my uncle came, there was a funeral in the neighborhood, my dog died, and so on. Just know that this person, you are coercing him on the outside. His heart, his mind is not set on the things of God. Consequently, instead of you simply trying to enforce upon him on the outside what you want. Okay, now it means every Sunday morning I'll be coming here to pick you up. So no excuse now. I'll be coming to pick you up. And if there's a problem each Sunday morning when you go there, he's having problems. Saturday evening, I'll be coming to pick you up. You'll be sleeping in my house. To make sure you are church on Sunday. And so you don't do that. Rather, with all the reluctance you might have, you come to the conclusion this person was not genuinely converted. You come to that conclusion. It's the same thing again. I use the example of the domestic sphere. Children being brought up are to be instructed with as much persuasiveness as possible. The authority of the father figure, the affections of the mother figure, everything, in order for that child to change his way of thinking from the inside out. When you see wrong behavior, what it is doing is it is telling you what you have on the inside. So instead of turning your entire household into hypocrites, allow sufficient freedom for you to see whether there are individuals here in your home who are really making the change, choosing the right way on their own, so that by the day they are going out to college or university or get a job and start living out there on their own, you know that whether you are there or not, they have learned the right choices. But you see, if you really turn your children into sort of miniature elders, they really are as godly from the time they are sucking their thumbs and so on, because you really are sort of watching over them, everything, it must be you approving and so on, at the end of the day. That's why you hear about, pastors' kids or, those who grew up in church becoming wild. I think the members say that Timbo Yam Kalita Ikalipa, and so on. That's where you see this in the end. Obviously, you do have your goals. But the point is, provide the room so that you can see by the actions what is happening on the inside. And then deal with the inside regularly. Aim for the heart regularly. Inform the mind regularly. And then be watching out for the free moral decisions the person is making. Okay, now, what it means, and we rush on now to the last part of our text. is that as I'm looking at this congregation at the start of the 21st century, I'm actually looking at slaves. You are all slaves. Now, if that upsets you, let me include myself. We are all slaves, all of us. At least I've seen a few more smiles now. We are all slaves. The difference is this. We are in two camps. That's the difference. Paul puts it this way. Romans 6 and verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. It is one or the other. In other words, the freedom of the will does not mean, and I think I've drummed it home long enough, that today you can be a very good Christian. Very good. Then tomorrow you can be a very bad backslider. Very bad. Back in the world, and you're really enjoying the world like nobody's business. 3 days later, you are back as a very good Christian. Very good. Loving the Lord, serving Him with all your heart. 5 days later, back in the world. Paul is saying, sorry, that animal doesn't exist. You see, the main difference between a servant and a slave is this. A servant can resign. Doesn't like your pay. Doesn't like your conditions of service. And he writes his letter and puts it onto your face. I'm leaving. And off he goes. There's nothing you can do about it. He was merely your servant. A slave cannot resign. He may hate your pay. He may think your conditions of service stink. But he can't resign. He's your slave. So, the slaves of a good master, wow, they did not want to go free. The slaves of a bad master just had to suffer his madness. Because they had no freedom to resign. Now, what Paul is talking about here is precisely that fact that we are slaves. We are slaves. Either we are slaves to sin or we are slaves to obedience. It's one or the other. Let me put it differently to you. A non-Christian cannot just decide to become good. He can't. And some of you know that you tried that for many years in your religion. And you were a miserable failure. Each time you went to church and the sermon hit you on the head like nobody's business, you decided, no, I shouldn't live like this. And now onwards, I'm going to change. And within 48 hours, you were back to your own sinful ways. Nothing short of an act of God taking you from this world through spiritual baptism into the other kingdom where God Himself rules. Nothing short of that can bring about the change that makes true Christians. Now, friends, it's exactly the same with the Christian. The Christian cannot live in sin. He can't. He cannot go to that life. Why? He's a slave also. Let's quickly see this from 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John and chapter 3. First John chapter 3. And I begin reading from verse 7. Dear friend, or rather dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now, I need to quickly emphasize here. When the Bible here is talking about doing what is right, it's not talking about, you know, once in a while. It sort of just comes into you to at least do something right. He's talking about as a way of life, and it will become very clear later on. Okay, so he who does what is right is righteous on the inside, just as God is righteous. He who does what is sinful, again, as a way of life, is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. In other words, to free those who were in bondage to the devil, to free those who were living a life of sin as a way of life. Verse 9, listen to this now. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Now, thankfully here, the New International Version has explained the text. Otherwise, the text simply says, no one who is born of God sins. And it is in terms of as a way of life. Because God's seed remains in him. That regenerating, supernatural work of God has enslaved him. He is a slave from the inside out. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. Listen to verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Now, friends, it cannot be clearer than that. We are all slaves. We are all slaves. We are all slaves. Either slaves to sin or slaves to obedience. It's one or the other. Nobody is in no man's land who can be sort of jumping from one place to the other or traveling around with two passports, one for the kingdom of God and the other one for the kingdom of the devil. And depending on Chakaba, he can be for a while here and for a while the others. There's nothing like that. What it means is this. That when you know a friend whose life is a bundle of contradictions, he's a hypocrite. He's a hypocrite. And the sooner you tell him, the better. The person who on Sunday, as composed as everybody else, but you know that in the midweek, siphoning money at work, guilty of all kinds of immoral relationships, doing all kinds, surviving by lies, and whether it's white lies or blue lies or black lies and so on, and a child of God is a slave to sin. Now, I'm not suggesting by that a Christian never sins. No. Christians do. But you see, Christians are like cats. I've used this example before. Where, you know, even when you think a cat is clean, it thinks it's dirty. And it's cleaning itself over there, leaking, you know, all over the place and so on. Its self-consciousness of sin is extremely high, or dirt rather, it's extremely high. And a Christian is like a pig. At the first sight of dirt, you've lost a pig. You can clean it up, maybe for the agriculture show. It just looks clean. But as soon as it arrives back at your farm, and it sees that pool of muddy water, it knows exactly where it's going to go. It will go in there and roll and roll and roll and snort back at you, as though to say, thank you for bringing me back. This is my natural domain.
So it will be clean just enough for you to win first prize
at the greater show
and for the photos. In other words, it's a hypocrite for your sake. But left alone, left to itself, it is in debt. It's the same with all of us. The final test of our Christianity is not in the church building with a hymn book in front of you. It's at your school, surrounded by non-Christians. In your lecture hall, surrounded by unbelievers. In your workplace, surrounded by unbelievers. How are you handling that situation? Are you standing up for righteousness, for truth, for godliness? Or do you become like them while you are there? Now, that's the test. If when you are among the unbelievers, you are like them and you are enjoying it, just know there's a problem with your professional faith. You may not actually be saved. You may not be a slave of righteousness. If you are enjoying sin, you are not. And thankfully, in most cases, time sorts us out. You may be very sincere when you profess faith, but time sorts us out because the will is a slave to the heart. What your heart loves, you may try and stop your will for some time going the direction. It will finally go in the direction of your heart. So then,
it's a question that we're being asked here. Back to Romans and chapter 6. It's a question. And the question says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Do you know this? I want to ask the same question tonight. Do you know this? Because this knowledge enables you to stop wasting your time in one or the other. In other words, it enables you to ask yourself the question, how come I don't have any love for the Bible? I don't have any love for prayer. I have no love for evangelistic outreach. I drag myself to go to church. I spend half the time sleeping or just chatting when I'm in church. How come all this, but my friends seem to have a love for the things of God from the inside out? It enables you to say, maybe I am not saved. Let me seek salvation afresh. How come? How come that me, I have to force myself, as it were, from the outside to live an upright life? It has to be because my father is here, my mother is here, my neighbor is a brother in the Lord, or the one I work with or I'm in class with is a Christian. Therefore, I need to be careful here. How come for me to be upright? It has to be because of the people around me. And when I'm alone, it's sin which is my way of life. How come? Maybe I'm not a Christian. That's the importance of this. The importance of this also, especially for those of you planning to get married, is that in courtship, because they're just the two of you learning to really know one another, it's also helpful. Because you begin to see things about your friend which you don't see normally at church on Sunday. You didn't know before you entered into courtship. You begin to come across non-Christian tendencies. Run for your life. You may be just about to get married to an unbeliever. Don't overlook those tendencies. Don't! That's what this is saying. It is simply saying we are all slaves. And when you notice that your friend's chain to righteousness is such that he takes it off sometimes, just know it's not real. It's not real. The real chain is hidden under the coat, and it's a chain to sin. It's a chain to sin. Sadly, many have failed to bring this knowledge into active play in day-to-day life. They failed. Either concerning themselves, they have preferred to just be hypocrites. Instead of going to Christ and saying, Lord, deal with me, save me, change me. I want to be a real Christian. I'm completely refusing to be anything short of a new creature in Christ. Lord, save me. Many content themselves by simply saying, well, you know, I'm a carnal Christian. You don't know. There's a carnal Christian. That's what I am. Vambi, you know, those are spiritual, godly. But us, you know, it's like a train going from Mazabuka to Lusaka, and you choose between economy standard and upper class. You know, us, we are content to just be in economy class. Apofetulefika, you see, I can be in economy. That attitude will get you to hell. It will. Unfortunately, many have opted for that route, a Christianity which they can take off like clothes and put on again the following day. And that's self-deception. You are taking yourself to hell. So please do not let the devil cheat you. That because you are under law, rather you're not under law but under grace, you can take visits, excursions into the world of sin and then come again and take excursions there and come again. As long as nobody knows about it, another excursion and then come again, another excursion. Don't let the devil cheat you. If you are a true Christian, it's not possible. It's impossible. Because you are a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Amen.